Okay, so back to Mark chapter 3, and we had finished off last week right around chapter 3, verse 12, and as you recall, Jesus' influence, his focus, the circle of influence because of his what he's doing, the actions he's taking, the miracles he's performing, the healings, casting out spirits, that his influence is growing. And beyond the small region of Galilee, now you have crowds coming from all over. And as we had spoken about last time, you know, you imagine just in the small group of people we mentioned this morning for prayer requests, if you knew of someone that could just take away those ailments completely and restore those people wholly, what's the first thing you would do? You'd take them to them. You'd go tell them, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I'd go see them, right? So just no different. That's exactly what's going on, is the crowds are growing more and more people. It's expanding way beyond the region. We got way up from Tyre and Sidon all the way down into Judea. We're talking about at least 120 miles. You know, and this wasn't something where you hired an Uber or got on the public transit and drove on down. I mean, these people are traveling great distances under great difficulty to be with Jesus. And to be honest with you, if I was suffering from something, one of these types of afflictions, I don't know that I wouldn't do the same. I would find a way to get there. He's challenged the religious leaders and teachers at the time for what they have done with God's laws and the different things they have placed upon the people and requirements in addition to what God had intended. And he's bringing forth a teaching, a new teaching with authority. Well, not really a new teaching, but a teaching with authority, as one who is really speaking as owning it. And we recall when he told them, I think it was Matthew's account, where he very clearly says, and I paraphrase, it's always right to do what's good on the Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't made, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we left off last week, and we finished right there in verse 11 and 12, and we talked about how the unclean spirits themselves, when Jesus approaches, they would fall down before him and they proclaimed him as the Son of God, and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And I think as we spoke about last week, we talked about that, you know, that warning came as a threat of action or punishment. He was going to do something. And why would they not want, why would Jesus not want them to proclaim him? Doesn't directly say, but would that type of acknowledgement or recognition be well received? Would it benefit the spread of the gospel of God? That's what he's trying to do, right? He is bringing forth to preach the gospel of God. Are demons proclaiming who he is going to advance that? No. And we'll get here real quickly after the 12 are chosen. We're going to see that the scribes themselves are going to accuse Jesus Christ of being able to perform miracles because of, and be able to cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Satan, the prince of demons. So I'm speculating, but I'm guessing that some would have observed demons proclaiming who he was and would have drawn a conclusion, well, look at that. People that are demon-possessed seem to be proclaiming who he is. He must be aligned with them. That's my own speculation, but take it for what it's worth. So, starting in verse 13 and 14, it says, actually, we'll just go ahead and read through, I'm just going to read through 13 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll just cover through the verses. I think that might be appropriate. And it says, and he went on up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answer them, he said. Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Through whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, I want to talk about, well, let's see, I think I have it later on, and if I don't, I'll get to it. I know we had a question, Linda, last week about demonic possession, so, there's a lot of information out there about that, so we'll get to that shortly. So backing up to verse 13, it says, he went up on a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. They came to him, and he appointed, verse 14, appointed 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach. And does anyone recall in Luke chapter 6, when he goes up to the mountain, the amount of time he spent before he summoned those whom he wanted to him? Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. So this is the same account, and starting in verse 12, Luke chapter 6, it says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. That where it says at this time literally means in those days. So it's around these days that he went up to the mountain, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Can you recall a time in your life where you spent the whole night in prayer to God? I can recall some times where, because of difficulties and struggles that I might be going through, that I would wake up throughout the night and find myself praying to God. But can you recall a time in your life where you spent the entire night praying to God? How about if you have been caught in the vestibule here and you're a little bit late to church and the person up front is praying and they seem to be praying for a really long time? And I'm not saying that to be funny, but what does our mind do sometimes? We're human. Oh, that person's long-winded. Isn't that sad that we can think that way sometimes? But he spends his entire night praying to God, and then he summons those whom he wants. Out of the disciples, he summons 12 to him. What do you think he was praying about? And this is a little bit of a loaded question. Probably the 12. It is tied together. But, you know, it's funny because I tying these together, I thought a lot about this. And And as I was studying, one of the things we've already learned in just the first few chapters of Mark, who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Yeah. Does he know the hearts of men? He's already demonstrated that, right? He's already demonstrated that he knows the hearts of men. So interestingly, for all my life, I always thought that this prayer that lasted all night was because he needed God's help to figure out who his 12 needs to be. And that, I suppose that's possible. But the more I think about it, and I think about him being God manifest on earth, him knowing the hearts of men, I don't know that that's what he would have been praying about. I don't know that that's what he'd be praying about. So consider some things. And it's not going to tell us what he was praying about. But we have some things that we can rely upon. He's God on earth, already demonstrating he knows the hearts and minds of men. He is now going to call forth 12 men that will become his companions. Says he wants them to be with him. These are going to be the ones that are going to be his closest companions. 12 men that will receive instruction and training beyond all the others. 12 men that he is going to rely upon to take the gospel message to the entire world. 12 men that will be entrusted to bring his gospel not only to the world, but they will also meet with great opposition and persecution. Forces of evil and darkness that will attempt to derail them. Is it going to be an easy 3+ years? It's going to be really, really hard. And if you turn real quick to John chapter 17, to me, I think we have what I would say is some information that would be helpful to understand where his mind, and this is, of course, before he is going to give his life. So this is later on in that three plus years. You have some indication of maybe some of the things that might have been on his mind even at the very outset when he was calling these men forward. He says, verse 7, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And I could go on. But I do think that, consider what he was choosing these men to do. Certainly, he could have been speaking with his father about the selection of these men. But I do believe, when you think about praying all night, it went way beyond that. Rick?
Mm-hmm. And degrading yourself, mm-hmm. we say they're both the same. But I think he's saying, here's an example for you to come to me.
Yeah.
To seek out, when you grow older, to help.
Yeah.
I think that's more an example than it is actually.
Right. Right. Well, we do know that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, right?
It's kind of hard to sit there and say, well, Christ is talking to himself in the third person. I don't know, that ain't right.
Right. So that he is praying to his Father, and he did not think of equality with God as something to be grasped, but he sought, with his Father. Yeah. That's a really great point. So Rick's point is that, Jesus, just as when, things like when he was baptized, right? So things where Jesus is providing an example to us of going through difficulties or a very difficult time or a time of great importance, that he's turning to the Father. He's turning to the Father. But when you think about someone praying all night long, and you basically have two verses, one that says he went up on the mountain and prayed all night long, and the next he takes the 12 apostles, and at least in my mind, it bears a little more contemplation on thinking about the gravity of what Jesus is about to take on his public ministry and taking that message, being the Son of God, but giving it to these 12 men, instructing them, raising them up, to take that message to the world. And then you start to really think, okay, now I can kind of understand how he would have been praying all night long. So he was out 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. We're going to talk a little bit about that as well. Thank you for the comments, Rick. Any other comments or questions? Pat? Right. Yeah. No, you're right. And Pat's point, I need to remember to repeat so that folks that might be watching this later, that he knew what some of these apostles were going to go through. The majority of them are going to be martyred for their faith and for taking the message to the world. So that would have been a heavy weight to carry. Lynn? Yeah, he's going to his Father in counsel, absolutely. I'm certainly not suggesting that wasn't part of it. I just think it was probably far beyond just, who do I pick, So, Glenn? Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and Glenn's point is to anybody who's managed people to get that number of people all on the same page is a hard task in and of itself. Keeping them strong and holding fast to the faith while he was there on this earth, waiting for the Helper, the gift of the Holy Spirit to come, there's certainly a very different, aura about the apostles after they were gifted the Holy Spirit than before. But Jesus had to keep all of that, keep them all in line, all moving towards the same goal, in their ignorance, right? From the very beginning, in their ignorance, all the way up until they started to gain better understanding. And it's really, if you think about it, I think it's like Luke 23 or 24. Don't quote me on that. But it's only after Jesus has risen that it says that the apostles, that the mysteries of the scriptures were revealed to them. You know, so they didn't have that. They didn't have that. I mean, they were walking on faith. So I think that's exceptional. And I do think, to Glenn's point, these men, you can see, we're not going to go through and not going to talk about every single apostle, where they went and what they went on to do, for the sake of this class. We just won't have the time for that. But he is going to call out some based upon qualities of them. That he's going to make use of. Any other comments? Did I see another hand? Okay. All right. Okay. So 14 and verse 14 and 15. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So what was the purpose of the apostles as given in the account of Mark? Preach. Yeah, and don't overlook, be with him. Be with him. So there's three things listed here. Be with him, and that literally means to become his companions. So these 12, we're not talking about the crowd that shows up in the morning to spend time with Jesus and leaves in the evening and then comes back the next day. We're talking about men who he has chosen to be his closest companions on this earth. And to give it all up. Everything else. Yeah. You know, I think it's really easy to read that and say, well, you know, if Jesus showed up today, I would just leave it all. Would you? Would you leave your spouse? Would you leave your job, your kids? Would you drop it all? So send them out to preach. In verse 15, authority to cast out demons. So, I will tell you, there is a lot of information out there about demons and casting them out. And there's a lot of theories out there. The separation of God's people. Here's a thought I had. You know, think about Malachi and think about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ showing up in the span of over 400 years. With the separation of God's people from God for such a long period of time, what would the environment on earth be like? Would it be ripe for evil and demonic spirits to abound? Would demonic possession be a hindrance for the work of the apostles? Yeah. So there are a lot of modern scholars out there, and they excuse any references to biblical demonic possession as being things that they just didn't understand then that we now understand. So it was really probably not demons. It was more likely mental health issues that they just didn't understand. There's a whole bunch of, and I'm not saying that that's correct. I'm just telling you that there's a lot of information out there. So, and I'm not going to tell you that I'm going to have a perfect answer for this, but we are going to talk about what we do know. But the Word of God specifically draws distinctions between ailments and possession. And Jesus is about to address it very directly as coming from a source of evil. So down in verse 22 through 27, when he talks about being accused of casting out demons, performing miracles by the power of Beelzebul, he doesn't say that that has to do with some sort of ailment. It's not really demonic. He calls it for what it's worth. He calls it as Satan. And so when you think about what you do know or don't know, consider Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's letter to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, or verse 11, he instructs us to put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So I'm not speaking specifically of just demons, but our dark wicked spiritual forces real? They are. He instructs us very clearly on what we need to do to be able to stand firm against the devices of Satan. And he tells us that our battles are against powers and world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's something we know. Turn to Acts chapter 16. And against rulers. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it reads, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling." So what do we learn about from Acts, verse 16? So a slave girl that practiced what? Divination by what? She had a what? Spirit. A spirit of divination. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, because I honestly, I really think Satan likes it when we talk about him a lot. And I don't feel that there's much of a need for us to do that. But one of the things I think we can take from this as we consider our own walks in Christ is, upon baptism, what gift did each of us receive? Gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that an indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Where does He take residence in? In your heart. So if you have the Holy Spirit given to you as a gift because of being baptized in Christ, forgiven of your sins, and God has given you that Spirit into your heart, what chance do you think that the Holy Spirit is going to allow any evil spirit to take up residence in your heart with Him? I don't think that can occur. Do y'all recall what had to happen? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, just write it down. You have to turn there. Do y'all recall what happened to Saul? What had to happen before the evil spirit came upon Saul? Yeah, his heart was hardened, and it said, the Lord's Spirit departed from him. The Lord's Spirit departs. Then an evil spirit took up residence in Saul. The two cannot coexist. The two cannot coexist. So if the Holy Spirit resides in our heart, what room is there for an evil spirit to take up residence? There's other scriptures we can talk about that, about making the house clean. If you don't fill it with something, you know, seven more demons, more worse, you know, worse than the first will come in and take residence. So it's important for us, to hold fast to the gift of the Spirit that we've been given, to hold fast to our faith. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. This is what I want to maybe, because I think this might be more applicable to us. Romans chapter 7, this is Paul. And he starts in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" What does that sound a lot like? We all agree sin is very real. Does it sound a lot like sin operates the same way as a demon? It's a sin's a power. Here's a man who said, this is before Saul is converted. This is before he is in Christ. But he acknowledges that in the course of that time, that sin was, he knew what was right. He knew what good was. But he says, it was the sin in me. So I think that, as you consider what these folks are going with, and we consider these miraculous demon-possessed accounts of great strength, of divination, of all these things that are empowered by evil spirits, I think what's more applicable to us today is knowing the real risk that sin has, that can prey upon us, that can, if we do not hold fast to our faith, that can take up residence where we find ourselves doing, as Paul says, the very things I hate. So sin operates very, very similar. There's certainly any comments or questions in regard to that. I just think that's a very interesting thing. If you replace the word sin in that account and you thought it to be as a demon, that's exactly what it is. He's saying, he's acknowledging that he has no power. He knows in his heart what's right, but the members of his body are doing other things. It's a power. It had control over him, right? Eric?
Yeah, you have to remember, if you're dealing with people in the world, that's what they're dealing with.
Yeah. Yeah, people in working with people in the world, they're outside of Christ, right?
Yep.
That's what you're dealing with. Mike? Yeah. And right, 1 Thessalonians warns us not to quench the Spirit. So no different than Saul, it says the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit of God departed. God took his Spirit from Saul because of Saul's choices. And 1 Thessalonians tells us the same thing. You know, can we do that? Can we quench the Spirit? What does it mean to quench? Extinguish, to put it out. And then guess what? If the Spirit's no longer there in your heart, there's a lot of room for other things to come in and control you, right? So I know I didn't necessarily give a lot of great answers on the thought of demonic possession and whether or not it exists today. Certainly there's nothing in the Scripture that definitively tells us one way or the other. There's all sorts of theories that take small verses here and there and try to apply it, that the miracles to get rid of demons were taken away, so therefore there can't be demons. It's all cause and effect, but nothing definitively. But I think really the response for any of that, whether it be demon possession, whether it be sin, anything that's wicked or evil, is simply we have to remember the power of the Holy Spirit that we have that indwells us, and that is without a doubt 100% complete protection from any of that in our lives. Lynn? Yep. Yep. Right. And I was looking for similar, but I think it's in Deuteronomy that talks about us staying away from those types of things. But certainly the warning in Ephesians, right, that's Paul. And he's making it very clear that there are forces of evil, spiritual forces of evil, that operate in this world. Any other comments or questions? All right. Good conversation. Okay, so starting in verse 16 through 19, and it says, and he appointed the 12, Simon, who he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I'm probably going to go for two more weeks after this week, so if we get a chance, I might come back. We might talk about these specific apostles, their teaching, where they end up, as you'd mentioned, John is the only one that wasn't martyred. But I don't know if time will permit. But let's just talk a little bit about, he points these 12. We're familiar with them. We've already been introduced to some of the main apostles in the prior couple of chapters. James and John, he refers to them as Boanerges, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I am certainly not a scholar in how to pronounce those things. But he talks about them as sons of thunder. And to Glenn's point about choosing these people and the qualities and calling that out, that there's importance in that, that he's letting us know that Jesus himself, the very Son of God, gave to them a name, sons of thunder. It comes with the thought of powerful, of having a zeal in their speech, could even be associated to appearance and reputation. Do you all recall one of an account of James and John in Luke chapter 9 when things weren't going Jesus' way with people? What did James and John suggest they do? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? So that was them. That might give you a little bit of an idea of why Jesus might have called them sons of thunder. And there are also two boys whose mother approached Jesus and asked, I want my sons to sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand. So you get a little bit of idea maybe of the qualities of these two men and their family. And then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Do you remember Alphaeus being used previously? In Mark chapter 2, in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. So James, we've learned, is the son of Alphaeus. Levi, or Matthew, is also a son of Alphaeus. So it's possible, there's no way to know for sure, it's possible that they too were a pair of brothers or cousins. But contextually, it's unlikely. Contextually, it's unlikely. Because other cases, contextually, it's made very, very clear when two are brothers. It's spoken of. They could be cousins. So it would seem odd that the author would have done the same thing. You know, so he talks about the other brothers, but it'd be kind of odd for the same author than to write about these two men and not make it clear that they're brothers. More likely, they simply both had a father with the same first name. So, and then Judas Iscariot just means from carry off. And you consider, when you really consider about Judas and knowing Jesus, we've already determined he knows the hearts of men. Simon the Zealot. So there's a couple of different, you know, there was actually a group between the time prior to John the Baptist and Jesus arising, there was, it's almost like it could be considered almost like a set, like a people that held themselves as being extremely zealous for God. I can get you some more details on that, but it could be that, but it could also just be an account of his character, yeah, and who he is, and having a zeal, but it could be both. It doesn't tell us specifically, so. No, we don't. We don't. So, and then Judas Iscariot, but you consider about that, was Judas a surprise to Jesus? No. It wasn't something where Jesus has Judas along for 3 years, and all of a sudden Jesus is shocked. He knows the hearts of men. He would have known the heart of Judas as well. And so you consider that appointment of Judas as one of the 12. This goes back to Glenn's point about each man knowing the hearts and choosing the qualities of those men to be his closest companions. And, you know, consider his track record. He's going to lose one. And he actually prays to God of that in John 17, the prayer that I just read a little while ago, he talks about that. I only lost one, the son of perdition. It's the only one. The only one. Right, so it's a combination. It could be a sect of those who are opposed to Roman law and were opposed to Roman rule over Jews, but also this zeal for the law. So, yeah. But thank you. Thank you. All right. Was that the second bell? Do we have a second bell? Okay. So, going on, let's just go ahead and do it. We'll stop right here at 21 and 22. It says, when his own people heard of this, he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So again, the crowd is pressing around Jesus. He comes back into a house where he was staying, and they can't even gather together for a meal because of how thick the crowd is. And it says, verse 21 and 22, and this is where we'll leave it. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. So, verse 21, his own people is talking about his kinsmen, his family. This is family. So you have, in verses 21 and 22, you see rejection and opposition of Jesus from his family, who think he's lost his mind. Okay? It's literally what it means. He has lost. It said that in verse 21, he has lost his senses, so he's insane. And then in verse 22, the scribes, the teachers of the time, they think he's possessed, that he's being controlled by demons. So what, and this is where we'll leave it, what must it have felt like to not only be rejected by religious leaders of the time, which he was, and teachers of the day, but also your own family? And then lastly, as those in Christ, have you experienced anything like that? By your own family? By others outside of Christ? I think I wasn't raised in this church. I've got a family that I've got some that are Catholic, some that are Presbyterian. I'm not suggesting that we will understand truly what Jesus felt like when his own family was rejecting him, but I do think I think we experience this today in the church with those that we love and those that are outside of the church. So we'll leave it there, and we will get into, we'll wrap up chapter 3 and get through the parable of the sower next week. Thank you all for your time.